Okay, turn to the book of Revelation. I know not everybody's been with us. Of course, so those of you who are in the class are like, you haven't missed anything. Joel's been out and enough in the last 3 or 4 months. Are we still in Revelation 10? I mean, this is the question I'm getting. Are we going to finish Revelation 10 this week? You know, because we start and stop. But we're going to hopefully get done with that and move on to other things. Of course, this study has been revealing to us the glory of God and the glory of Christ in great detail and splendor. Unfortunately, it's a book that's been often misunderstood, misinterpreted, and neglected throughout the history of the church, but it contains truths that we cannot afford to ignore as God's people. In fact, we're commanded not to ignore it. Revelation 22:10 says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." So the events predicted and depicted in Revelation, they're not obscure, they're not distant, they're not novelties. On the contrary, they are the next events in the Lord's messianic timetable. And so God did not give us the book of Revelation for curiosity, but we have a responsibility to know what's in it, to know these prophetic promises, to understand what it teaches about God's love for his people and the future that he has prepared for us, to know our God more fully and to worship and serve him more faithfully. So let me summarize the ground we've covered so far. Chapter 1, we had John's the sort of introduction and the vision of the once crucified but now glorified and risen Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we had the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. These were seven real congregations that John was writing to, and yet each one, we said, is sort of representative in its character. That is to say that in all periods of time throughout church history, there have always been these kinds of churches with the same strengths, the same struggles, and the same flaws. Chapters 4 and 5, we had this sort of the focus abruptly shifts to heaven, where we see God's throne, the throne room of heaven, which is a place, as we noted, a place of continual, constant worship of the Lord, which is what makes the beginning of chapter 5 so surprising, because the worship stops. In verse 1 of chapter 5, John notices a scroll in the Lord's hand. In verse 2, an angel interrupts that constant worship in the throne room to ask who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals, the scroll effectively being God's will and testament. For example, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God promises to give his son the nations as an inheritance. Simply put, someone needs to come forward to break the seals of the scroll and lay claim to the title deed of the world. However, Revelation 5:3 makes clear that not just anyone can open the seals. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the book, verse 4 says. So as one of the elders points out to a weeping apostle John, only verse 5, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So only Christ is fit to lay hold of God's promised inheritance. In verses 6 and 7, the glorified Lamb of God, full of power and the wisdom of the Spirit, steps forward from the midst of the living creatures and elders, takes the scroll out of God's hand. Of course, this is a monumental moment as it marks the beginning of Christ's reclamation of the world. He is taking back the earth, regaining the paradise of creation, and it causes a burst of worship in heaven's throne room. Chapter 6 is the account of Christ breaking the seals on the scroll, at least six of the seven, which corresponds to events during the tribulation on earth. These are, as we noted, the beginning of birth pangs, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. Believe it or not, these are the minor events of the first half of the tribulation. Chapter 7, we sort of are reminded that a person can take only so much of this vivid destruction that is playing out before John's eyes. And so the Lord gives these sort of periodic breaks, and we'll see one of these in a moment. But the Lord gives these sort of interludes, these breaks from these apocalyptic visions. Chapter 7 is one of those gracious breaks. So we have this interlude or this pause. And along with John, we sort of temporarily pull away from the destruction of the earth to see how the Lord provides for and protects his people in the midst of suffering, that not all believers will be put to death during the tribulation, that the Lord has other purposes for some of them. Chapters 8 and 9, chapter 8 moves back to Christ and the scroll in time for the breaking of the seventh and final seal. And when the seventh seal is broken, everything in heaven stops. John says there in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why did that happen? Why did heaven go silent? What's, I think, an indication of awe and anticipation for the judgment that the Lord is about to pour out on the earth. And so during this silence, John sees seven angels standing before the Lord, each of them with a trumpet, verse 2. These trumpets will sound in succession, each one heralding another wave of God's judgment and wrath. And so near the midpoint of the tribulation, the opening of the seventh seal begins the trumpet judgments. Again, we have the six of the seven listed in chapters 8 and 9. And so this is a horrible time on earth, unimaginable suffering. Yet in the final verses of chapter 9, John writes that in spite of all of the judgment that the Lord has poured out on the world, the remaining people do not repent of their sins. So that is just such a... we spent some time talking about that. We talked about God's restraining grace. We talked about the ways in which God shows loving kindness and mercy to the lost. We also spent some time just talking about the hardness of men's hearts and how people can experience things of this magnitude and yet not be humbled. And we see it in smaller ways in our culture. We see it with hotels falling down, right, and tropical storms and hurricanes and whatever those calamities that take place that remind us that this world has been cursed and that what has been bent, according to Ecclesiastes, no man can straighten. God is the one who's bent it, and he is the one that's in control, that even in smaller ways, that people do not go through those experiences typically coming out of those things and through those things with humble hearts and hearts of worship. They tend to use those experiences as an excuse to defy God, as an excuse to harden in their own view of their own authority, their own righteousness, their own wisdom. So it's a horrific time on earth, and again, yet these individuals that are experiencing these events do not repent. Instead, they curse God, they harden their hearts, and continue to pursue their sinful desires. And then prior to the sounding of the final trumpet, in chapter 10, the Lord gives John another respite from the destruction. And in this particular interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, a unique messenger captures John's attention just before he is recommissioned and re-energized as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation in its swiftness and urgency would come. And so we're going to attempt to finish out chapter 10 this morning. And I was just mentioning to Jay, if you want a sense, just before we read chapter 10, of sort of what John may be dealing with at this point is... We were on vacation this week in Florida. I think it was Thursday morning. My phone rang. It was my mom calling. And I told Jay, I said, have you ever had that feeling like I don't want to answer that call because I just don't want another piece of bad news? We've had 3 deaths in our family since February. And while we were in Florida, we knew this before we left, but my stepbrother's mother, who lives in the sort of Alpharetta area, had gone in the hospital and was not doing that well. And so when I saw my mom's call, I had that sense of like, and her name's Ann, was just something's happened to Ann. It's like I hesitated. Like, do I want to pick up the phone and hear, here's another person? That's what I think John is sort of wrestling with, is when you have seen and you have heard the things that John has seen and heard up to this point, it's wearisome. You know, you're like, and there's more? And that's why I say when you go through those first 6 seals, those are the minor things, right? I mean, this is only going to get more severe, and it's going to come more rapidly, like birth pangs, right? You have the beginning of those things, and then as time passes, you have those contractions get more painful, and they get closer together, right? And so that's what's coming. And so there's this sort of a, when I say an interlude, it's sort of this like catch your breath type thing, I think, for the Apostle John, because John is just, he is a human, right? He's not an angel. He's not one of the living creatures before the throne of God. He's like you and like me, but he's bearing the contents of already what God has revealed, and yet there's more to come. And that weighs on him. And that's the message, I think, really, of chapter 10. So let me read it for us, and we'll just sort of hit some highlights. Verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. So again, this is a key. This is the key idea, I think, of the chapter. The fact that up to this point, there were these breaks, and again, we're talking about the urgency of what's coming and the swiftness of what's coming. And at this point, there had been some, if you will, God holding things back, right? Angels not being permitted to unleash all of the judgments, but in this case, there's an oath, literally, that's being taken here, and there's this swearing that there will be delay no longer. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And then the voice, which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So again, it sounds, as we've noted, it sounds maybe a little strange to us what's going on here, but if we think about the role that John is playing and compare it to the prophets of old, things become a little clearer for us, because we know that in the Old Testament, when God commissioned a prophet, He would often put that prophet through what we might call a spiritual crucible, some sort of experience, some kind of test that would prepare him for the task at hand, some sort of experience that God would use to consecrate or to cleanse the prophet for his assignment and mission. And then what you see God doing as he's going to give direct revelation to the mind of the prophet and ask him to speak it or to write it down for the benefit of the Lord's people is that the revelation becomes this oracle. It becomes this burden or this pressure upon the life of the prophet. That is to say that when God put a message on the Old Testament prophet's mind and heart, it was a fire within. It was something that was on his heart until he delivered it. So it became a burden to him, a burden on him, a load, if you will, to carry. And so what God was doing when he would commission a prophet was he would prepare the instrument, essentially. Preparing an instrument to be as urgent as God is, and preparing an instrument to be as passionate as God is about whatever the message pertained to. So as a herald, the prophet was one who was carrying the edict of the king. And so God was, in these times, preparing a useful vessel, a consecrated vessel, and an urgent vessel, someone who would get themselves out of the way and give the news or proclaim or give the revelation as God gave it. And that is precisely, I think, what is going on in the Apostle John's situation just before these swift judgments and these final plagues begin to unfold. The revelation is given to John and the pressure is applied, and these things become for him just like those Old Testament prophets, it becomes an oracle or a burden. And as we said, it comes at an interesting point in the book of Revelation, because as we just mentioned, chapter 9 ends with the sixth trumpet judgment and with those who have survived all of the judgments so far hardening their hearts and refusing to repent, which is a grievous thing to see. It's a heartbreaking thing to see. But right on the heels of that, according to verse 1 of chapter 10, John sees another strong angel. He sees this glorious messenger from the Lord, a messenger with characteristics that are going to capture his attention just before he is, in a way, recommissioned as God's instrument. So verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So this is another angel, one like the others that are mentioned in Revelation. For instance, we've already seen one of these in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Some believe it is Michael the archangel, which could explain some of the characteristics that describe this particular creature. Michael is mentioned later when we get to Revelation chapter 12. We also said it's definitely not the Lord Jesus Christ for a variety of reasons which we gave. That being said, this angel is overwhelming. Majestic and powerful. You'll notice he comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud, symbolizing, I think, God's power and majesty and glory. He has this rainbow upon his head. Perhaps this is a reflection of the splendor of God. You remember back when we looked in Revelation chapter 4, the scene of the throne room where there was this rainbow that was encircling the throne. So it could be a reference to that. Of course, the rainbow also represents God's covenant mercy amidst judgment. And so it is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness and mercy to his own. That is to say that this angel, this creature, comes not only in a way associated with judgment, But he comes with the promise of God to preserve his people. And that is the thing, we've already seen it in different ways, but sort of simultaneously with judgment coming down on an unbelieving world, there is this preservation of God's people that coincides with that. And we experience that in our own lives. I mean, we go through some of the same experiences, some of the same trials, and yet God sustains our faith. He preserves our faith in ways and sturdies our lives in ways that he does not do for those who reject him. And so we have this sense that even though judgment is coming, God is going to continue to preserve his own. And then you'll notice his countenance, his face was like the sun, which is, again, astounding to think about. When I think about the sunburn that I got this week on Wednesday in Destin under an umbrella with no sunscreen, don't do it. It was an experiment. I was like, I've done pretty well. I put suntan lotion on, but I'm going to try to sit under the umbrella at the beach for 4 hours. I did not come out from under this umbrella. But I also did not have sunscreen on. Well, let me just tell you, that little umbrella isn't worth diddly squat, okay? I think when I bought it because it had some kind of a little tag on it that said US, whatever that, USPF or whatever those symbols are. Protection something or other. I'm pretty sure it had a claim on there, but evidently that stuff is worn off. Because we've had this umbrella for a few years, so I guess it's kind of like suntan lotion. It expires at some point. So that did not work, but you just think about the intensity of it, right? I mean, I'm under the umbrella with my sunglasses on, all right? And this passage says his face was like the sun. Okay, so again, just to kind of bring us back to the gravity of what John is experiencing here, right, this is not the Avengers, right? This is not John just watching, like us sitting down watching some sci-fi movie. This is John seeing a heavenly being whose face is, you'd have to get under an umbrella and wear sunglasses to even come close to looking at. In fact, Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 says that after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So you have this angel in Revelation 10 coming down in all of his glory that we presume would originate from the glory of the Lord himself. And notice also his feet were like pillars of fire, firm, stable, immovable, with unbending holiness, ready to execute justice and judge those on the earth, to judge all those who do not believe in the Lord's name. There's just this firmness about it. I mean, this isn't wishy-washy stuff. This is not, maybe God's going to hold people accountable. I don't know, maybe God's going to judge sin. Oh, I don't know, he might overlook some things. No, when you see these various forms of imagery, there's this firmness about it, that this is going to happen. Nothing is going to stop this. So this is what John sees. Another strong angel, a mighty angel, one of God's mighty ones, one of those angelic beings normally in Revelation that is associated with some paradigm-shifting news. And so there's usually, when you see one of these angels, there's this, you're about to hear some kind of a monumental message that affects everything, right? It's sort of this life-altering news that's coming. And so this angel is powerful, he is authoritative, he is judicious in his mission, he is associated with the judgment of God upon men, and yet represents mercy to God's children. He is characterized by strength and security. He is a mighty messenger, one of God's angelic servants commissioned for this divine pause, or this interlude, to announce various aspects of the judgment. And he comes with a global message, and again, a message in one swift gesture or move. Verse 2, he had in his hand a little book which was open. Again, this is a tiny scroll, and it's already open to indicate the swift and final judgments until Christ's kingdom comes. They're already open. There's no need for someone to come and to open them. They are already commencing, and they are evidently part of the larger scroll of the unfolding judgments that Jesus has in his hand from the Father. So these are likely some specific details that are to develop through the instrument of John's prophecy. But the fact that they're open when this strong angel appears is an indication of, again, the swiftness of all of this. And there is mystery within the revelation that occurs in this tiny scroll until the full fierceness of God's wrath rains down on the earth. Down in verse 7, you'll note, it says there, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound, that the mystery of God is finished. In other words, you have to keep in mind that up to this point, there is no further written revelation so far in John's vision about the mysterious way that God is going to unfold all of this. And so the specifics of this little scroll must include some details of what is to unfold. And along with the swiftness of the commencing of the judgments that remain, the openness of the scroll also indicates that John has been given direct access to these things. He's been given direct access to the contents that will be written down for all of God's servants. That is to say, John is, again, being recommissioned. And this is the prep, right? This is the prep for him to start writing and to continue writing. It's almost as if John, if not sort of recommissioned in this unique way with an open scroll from a mighty angel coming down out of heaven, that John would not know that he is being given direct access to the contents of it. Even though he's already been given so much, but that which he has seen has been so graphic and so terrifying that, again, he may not want to continue because of what he's already seen and how those things really pale in comparison to what is to come. Again, it's that sort of, do I want to answer that phone call? do I want to go further? Do I want to see what is coming next? Would not surprise me at all for there to be this sort of hesitation, this impulse to maybe to just stop writing. And so again, I think that's why there's he experiences these things, he sees these things, he hears these things. And he has to keep writing, right? In fact, what does verse 11 say? You must do this, right? You must. You must prophesy again, even though it must have been overwhelming for John, even though he must have felt inadequate as an instrument. He must prophesy, and this mighty angel shows up with this tiny scroll that was open to indicate that he was giving John direct access from heaven about what is to come and to come swiftly. And it comes with a claim that was ratified when Jesus took the seven sealed scroll from the Father's right hand because he was the only one worthy to take it. That single gesture in Revelation 5 that indicated to everyone in creation that Christ alone has the right to the universe. And that same thing is gestured here at the end of verse 2 by this angel who placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It's basically the same declaration that all the earth belongs to the kingdom of God and God's Messiah, that the Lamb is worthy to take back the title deed to the earth and to exercise eternal dominion. So that is the imagery here. So as the swift judgments of the final trumpet unfold, within which are seven angels with seven horrific plagues, which are poured out in chapters 15 and 16, this powerful and massive angel stands on the land and the sea and declares to the whole earth what the seventh trumpet blast will make abundantly clear. And we see this declaration over in chapter 11. Again, we're not quite there, but we'll get there soon. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That is the claim. And this angel stands there in front of John as the prophet who will proclaim these things, and he gestures the same thing, that the land belongs to the Lord, the sea belongs to our Lord. Later he will declare it, as it is written in Exodus 20, verse 11. Verse 6 notes it here, he who created heaven and the things in it, earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. So again, a reminder that God is the sovereign one, and that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He made them, he upholds and sustains them, and he will rule them forever. So this global message comes with the commencing of the swiftness of it, and it comes with this full claim of a right to rule, of Messiah to rule as king of creation. And it comes with this attention-grabbing authority. Verse 3, you'll note, he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Again, these are heart-stopping things, right? These are not small things. These are not subtle things. This is loud. This is heart-stopping. You might even say it's ferocious. So when God declares the end of all things and that there is no delay and the fountain of grace is closing, he doesn't do it in a whispering tone. He does it loud. He does it in such a way that would make a person want to flee and run. You think about this. This massive angel standing on the land and sea begins to cry out with a loud voice that to everyone who heard it would immediately cause them to react, would immediately cause them to think of terrifying violence, of the swiftness of a predator, of certain death to the victim or the prey. Again, this is what John sees and hears. And again, what was the net effect? The effect is it puts this burden, this prophetic burden on the apostle. Verse 3 continues, when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And so you have, literally, it's seven thunders. These sort of thunderous voices, perhaps a reference to God, or a reference to the voice of Christ. It's not all that clear, but when the seven peals of thunder came, they spoke something of judgment, and that judgment was a final judgment or a complete judgment. And clearly it was a specific message because John was about to write it down. So it wasn't something that had already been revealed. It was something far more specific or different. And it was something that was going to be written down and added to this vision, and John was moved to write it down, but at this point he is prevented from doing so. In fact, he is commanded not to write them, but to seal them up. How was he to do that? Well, most likely by simply holding the knowledge of what he had heard in his own heart and mind. Right? And this is the beginning of his renewed commissioning as the prophet who will speak these things. Again, this is exactly what God did with the Old Testament prophets, putting knowledge into their minds, putting things into their hearts, things ready to be revealed, but things to be revealed only in God's perfect timing. And God does that here with the Apostle John. He evidently puts the knowledge of some specific unfolding judgments into his mind in the hearing of these complete seven judgment revelations and the seven peals of thunder, but John cannot say anything about it right now. So what was in there? It's a curious question. What was it? I mean, you're not allowed to write it. You have to hold it in. What exactly was the content? The text doesn't specifically say, but again, the reference to the number seven could signify that what was in there was absolutely comprehensive in its revelation, meaning that there will be specific terrors that will be brought upon evil that will so fully deal with it that nothing is left undone or unsettled. You may remember in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 2, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." In other words, every evil act, every evil motive, every evil thought, every evil word, God is going to, in His time, He's going to deal with all of that in a comprehensive manner. Again, this is in some ways sort of that mystery that we recognize often when we are dealing with judgments, calamities, the effects of a fallen and a broken world is, you know, why do the righteous go through these things? Why do the unrighteous often escape those things? I mean, this is a question throughout the Psalms. Not just the question of why does God do this, but oftentimes the question of how long, O Lord, are you going to allow these things to happen? And what John's reminded of here is that God is going to deal with these things in a comprehensive way, right? No stone is going to be unturned. All of those questions are going to be resolved for us because God is perfectly just and holy, and He, again, will deal with all evil and sin and rebellion in this comprehensive way. So as these seven thunders unleashed in the mind and heart of the Apostle John, he heard specifics about how God was going to accomplish it all so that there will be no evil left unjudged. But this is what happened. He was about to write it down. He now knew the specifics, but he would have to refrain from relaying those specifics, which creates, again, in him a deep and urgent burden, knowing these added things that God was going to bring, but not yet allowed to convey them in written form. So to some degree, producing in John the right kind of vessel that God desires for him to recommission, to say what now needs to be said. And so there's completeness of this completeness of the judgment. And then you'll notice the swiftness of it. Verse 5, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven." Again, which is a gesture of what he says next. This is, as I said, an official oath. So here's this angel with the scroll, which John has not yet taken out of his hand. And he raises his right hand to heaven, verse 6, "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever that there will be delay no longer." And so this massive angel swears by the highest judge and the highest standard of justice, the infinite God himself, who is the creator and ruler of all things, right? The one who establishes and settles, who makes promises and fulfills them, who holds everyone accountable. And the substance of the oath is that there will be no more delay. So you have an oath, a promise and a fulfillment. You have an oath that says it will not delay, a promise that says, God, go ahead and test it, and a fulfillment that is soon to come. In fact, verse 7, he says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." So that phrase, "in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," and you'll notice that the seventh angel will sound down in verse 15 of chapter 11. So the point is that it is not going to delay any longer. You have this discussion taking place. You have this recommissioning of John, but then it's back on. Right? This is going to happen, and the mystery of the judgment of God and how he brings down every rebel and every earthly king and sets up his own kingdom, that mystery at that point is the beginning of the end, right? It is finished, and it is as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Again, the Lord hasn't given us every detail, right? We certainly don't know all those details, but God has unfolded for us the end of the story. And all of this is meant to take us back to everything that has been promised, right? Much of which has been fulfilled already. So maybe we'll come back to that next time and look at just some of these things we are clear to us. Again, we can look back at Old Testament prophecy, and there are many things that have already been fulfilled in great detail. And in some ways, to say, what with all that has already been fulfilled, what else do we need? Right? I mean, if John is being commissioned here to say there will be delay no longer, then we should not be so foolish about these things and so half-hearted, because it is going to happen. Right? I mean, this is one of Satan's strategies to distract us from what the Bible says in places like Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25 and Daniel 9 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Right? The enemy wants to take us away from those passages and the clear study of those passages, because he wants us to get vague about the urgency of these things. So here you have this wonderful grace in this interlude where John is recommissioned with urgency. He knows things. He has seen things. God wants it to be a burden on him. Again, the ultimate message here is that this day of reckoning is swift and there are no more delays. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So again, this is the same voice that prevented him in verse 4 from recording the seven words of thunder. At this point, John goes from an observer to a participant in the vision, verse 9, and so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Right? Which is exactly what the prophets of old were sometimes asked to do, right? To eat the message. And in that sort of strange, in that mysterious imagery, they ate it and it became an unstoppable burden that they must release. In a sense, it became bitterness in the stomach. Verse 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So then this first part of the interlude, we note these three important things, the seven peals of thunder. This, again, probably God's voice, but John is not allowed to record this particular message. We see an angelic oath as God's long-promised messianic work that sort of work as promised in the Old Testament prophets is now at hand. And we see an angelic commission of John, who eats the little book and is tasked to complete what the Old Testament prophets started, delivering God's message of judgment and salvation. Which reminds us that God's word is sweet, right? God's word is a delight. It tastes like honey in our mouths. It fills us with joy. Even if the message is one of judgment, the word of God has sweetness because his word is truth. On the other hand, the word can also cause us pain and anguish when proclaiming judgment. We think of the tears of Jeremiah. We think of how Jesus wept over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And we too should weep and groan when the message to our culture is one of judgment and destruction. We do not desire the death of those to whom we minister. We grieve. Like I said, it's a grievous thing to know that these things are coming upon those who reject Christ. So this interlude is God's way of saying that everything is going to now speed up. Judgment is certain. Again, the fountain of grace is closing. That is the implication for us. And as challenging as some of these things are for us to interpret, everything that's there is meant to sober us. Right, and as challenging as these things are, we're not to be those who say, first of all, it's nonsense. We're not to say that, but we're also not to say that, oh, don't worry about that, or it's just too fantastical, or there's just too much fantasy. Not at all, right? These judgments, these acts of global judgment are coming. We're not supposed to be prophecy mongers looking at all these speculative times in which we live and say Jesus must be coming back on such and such a day just because we want him to. But we're also not to take the casual approach and say we're just going to think about our justification and never talk about what the Bible actually says is coming. And so this is a call for us to not be lazy. It's a call for us to not get casual, to not imagine in some way that these things are not coming. And even today, we can have a burden within us, like John, who was called to carry the burden to write down for us what was to come. So that is the implication for us, I think, this morning, even in this unfolding recommissioning of John, and in this interlude, as John is carrying the burden, God says he is going to raise up two witnesses for the gospel. As these judgments sort of accelerate, they are powerful, and then they get into this a collision with the culture and what happens to them. The whole world is watching. It's nothing short of stunning. We'll get into that as we get into chapter 11 next time. So no more delays. I mean, if I was going to put a chapter title on chapter 10, like we have in some of these with the throne room, or the Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls, the theme of chapter 10 for us would be this simple message that no more delays. Swift judgment has come. God promised it. Mark it down. It's the burden of John, and it's our burden as well. And so again, we'll look at the second part of this interlude in chapter 11 the next time we're together in a couple of weeks.